As we continue with our Bible survey, we're on the book of Judges. Judges is history. It's quite a contrast with the preceding book of Joshua. Joshua and Judges, there's more contrast than comparisons. Joshua is a book of conquest, but Judges is mostly a book of defeat. In Joshua, we see a lot of faith. In Judges, while there is some faith, we see mostly unbelief. In Joshua, you see obedience. We will go wherever you send us, we will do whatever you tell us. But unfortunately, in Judges, there's mostly disobedience. Joshua, the people of God are united in following God's leader. But in Judges, there's a lot of division, there's a lot of anarchy and chaos. In Joshua, we see God's word is central, but in Judges, God's word is neglected. There's a lot of failure in Judges, but there's also a lot of faith. There's two great themes in the book of Joshua. The one great theme is the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God. God is faithful and he keeps his covenant. That's the one great theme. And he's merciful too. But the second great theme is the unfaithfulness of the covenant-breaking people of God. The people of God wander, they drift off. You see, they're slipping into idolatry, which leads to immorality, which leads to chaos, and therefore God's judgment. It's a record, therefore, of man's sin, of God's judgment, and of God's grace, and of his deliverance. It starts off in the very first words of Judges after the death of Joshua. So Joshua has died. And remember, we read in Joshua that the children of Israel were faithful in following the Lord all the days of Joshua's life. But now we've passed the era of Moses. We've passed the era of Joshua. And in the Judges, you see the children of Israel compromising right at the beginning, from the very beginning. In fact, it starts off well, and it just gets worse and worse. Right at the beginning of the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who shall be the first to go up and fight against the Canaanites? And the Lord answered, Judah, and they put Judah in front. And they asked the Lord for guidance. That's the right place to start. They start with God, and they start not only in inquiring of the Lord, but obeying him. But it goes south very quickly. You can see already in verse 6 of chapter 1 that they catch one of the Canaanite kings and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Now, that's mutilation. Mutilation is a pagan practice. Nowhere in God's law is mutilation required, allowed, permitted. Mutilation is what pagans do. You can imagine a man who's lost his big toes, he can't run very well or have balance. He's lost his thumbs, he can't handle a sword or a bow and arrow very effectively. So this is mutilation. But that's not God's way. They're compromising. They're starting to learn how to behave from the Canaanites that they are meant to be separate from. And so right from the beginning we get compromise, and that's the first warning of a problem. But there's a basic pattern that you see in Judges that you actually see in Genesis too. Genesis has creation, fall, judgment, and recreation. In Judges, you get creation in the sense that under Joshua, the conquest is taking place and the new land, the promised land, the land of Israel has been established, conquered, settled, divided, and it's being built up. So there's, in a sense, the creation. It starts off with a situation that's good. But very soon you get fall. This is Adam and Eve fell into sin in Genesis. So we see the children of Israel fall and decline. And you get faithlessness, and you get disobedience, and you get disregard for God's laws. And therefore there is judgment, and God's judgment is oppression. He sends pagan groups to oppress them, to exploit them, to steal from them, to kill them, murder them, and to beat them down until they will realize their sin, turn to God, repent, cry out in repentance for the Lord's mercy, and then the Lord raises up a judge, a deliverer. And therefore you start to see recreation, in a sense. Now there's a lovely picture at the beginning of this, just showing you the previous generation which was more righteous. Remember, you had the faithless generation who died in the wilderness, as is recorded in Numbers. You had the faithful generation who took the land in Joshua. But now in Judges we start to see an ending of that faithful generation and a rising of a new and faithless generation. But before that happens, we read about Caleb giving his daughter in marriage to the man who captures a pagan city. And the one who does it is his nephew, actually. It's Caleb's younger brother's son. And so Caleb gives his daughter to the son. The son destroys the enemy in order to win the bride from the father. That's a good biblical redemptive picture right there. And then the bride is asked, what do you want? And so the daughter asks her father, give me the springs of water. And that you see already in chapter 1, verse 14, 15. And what a lovely picture. The bride asks the father for springs of water. So you're seeing pictures of the gospel. The son destroys the enemy to win the bride from the father. The bride asks the father for springs of water, and he gives it to them. So it starts out quite well. But you've already had this problem in verse 6 of mutilation coming into the Hebrews' practice. That's not acceptable. But later in chapter 1, verse 17, you start to read how the men of Judah went and they totally destroyed the city. And then in verse 18, but the men of Judah took Gaza and other territories and were with them. Verse 19, the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country. But, and here's the first but you're getting, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Partial obedience, limited victory, lack of faith, lack of obedience, and therefore, instead of completely freeing the land, completely liberating the land of these evil Canaanites, you see that they're starting now to go into partial victory and settling for compromise. They were satisfied with incomplete obedience. They were satisfied with stagnation. They took God's blessings for granted. They did not acknowledge Him. They neglected God's word. They neglected God's law. And they went from conquest to compromise, and that led to chastisement. You see, all sorts of, they did not, and they failed to, but they were unable to. And so they were unable to dislodge the Jebusites, and they were unable to drive out the people of Beth Shanan. And there's one after the other of how, after all the victories in the book of Joshua, Judges starts off with partial victories, limited victories, incomplete obedience. And the consequences of incomplete obedience is that they ended up being forced laborers for the Canaanites. They were reduced to servitude. And these Canaanites, who God had condemned to be destroyed for their immorality and their idolatry, ended up to be a thorn in the side of the children of Israel. Now, you may wonder, just how bad were these Canaanites? Archaeology has made it clear. They had temple prostitutes. They had fertility rites. They had drunken sexual orgies. They had idolatry. They had human sacrifice. They sacrificed the firstborn children. They were involved in such perversion and evil, it is unacceptable to even talk about it in any service. So these people of Canaan were bad. And yet, the children of Israel settled amongst them, did not remove all of them. They started to have peace treaties with the Canaanites. They started to have intermarriage with the Canaanites. They started to have religious syncretism with the Canaanites. They started peaceful coexistence with the Canaanites. There was to be no compromise with paganism, no intermarriage with paganism, no peace treaties and religious syncretism with paganism. And yet this is what you see already in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Judges. And we read in verse 10 of chapter 2, Judges 2 verse 10, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook Him, and they served Baal and the Ashtaroths. In His anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to the enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as He had sworn to them. And they were in great distress. So there you can see the problem in Judges, second-hand experience. Their father's enthusiasm for the Lord had grown to their formalism, and by the time of grandchildren, it grew to nothing. They forsook the Lord, second-hand experience. God does not have grandchildren. God has children. He has sons and daughters. Every one of us must follow the Lord ourselves. We cannot rest on our father's and our grandfather's faith. It must be our faith. And here you can see second-hand experience, formalism, apathy, lukewarmness, complacency, the fervor of their grandparents. And then the formalism of the parents became the apathy of the grandchildren. And this is where we see that we sow and we reap. And there you get the cycle from conquest to compromise to chastisement. Or sin leading to servitude, leading to suffering, which led them to supplication, which then led to salvation. They lost fellowship with God by incomplete obedience. They did not consciously remind themselves and their children of the grace of God and the law of God. They rejected God's law. They neglected God's word. They became tolerant of the paganism all around them. The paganism God had commanded them to destroy, but now they managed to interact with it. And so you can see that they were in great distress. In verse 16 of chapter 2, we see, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods, and they worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned away out of the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's command." And we read in verse 20 that the Lord therefore was very angry with Israel. He said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them the nations that Joshua had left when he died. I will use them to test Israel, to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord allowed these nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua." Chapter 3, we start to read God's strategy for complacency. Judges chapter 3 verse 1. "These are the nations that the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not had experience of any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience." That is interesting. God's strategy for complacency. He wants to turn their sins into scourges. And then he wants to teach them to trust God completely in battle. He wants to train them, purge them, purify them, prepare them through conflict, to advance or perish. He doesn't want his children to be spectators. He wants his children to be soldiers, to be in the field. This is God's strategy for complacency, to get rid of this complacent, apathetic, whoring, compromising spirit that was destroying them. He was going to give them affliction, he was going to give them conflict, and that could be for their good, because then they would learn what really matters and would learn to trust God again. And so we see here in verse 4, the heathen were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given through their forefathers through Moses. So, here we have it. The Lord sometimes leaves heathen nations around us to test us, to see whether we would obey. You know, if we are just surrounded by God-fearing people, you know, if we just are like with Robert E. Lee's Army of Northern Virginia, and we are in a congregation like that of Charles Spurgeon, surrounded by God-fearing people singing the Psalms, if we're amongst the Reformers and the Puritans, well, it's easy. How easy is it to live a godly life in that situation when you're surrounded by people who are on your side, same worldview, and the temptations have been eradicated? So that might be nice and pleasant, but that's no way to train a soldier. Harbors are safe, but a ship is not built for the harbor. They've got to get out of the harbor and get into the sea, and that's dangerous. And that's difficult, and that can sometimes be treacherous, and it can be overwhelming, and ships do get sunk. And so it is that God's people must sometimes be launched out into the deep. You only know the flavor of the tea bag when you put it into hot water. Adverse winds lift kites higher. And so it is with our Christian faith. Our Christian faith must be put under pressure, it must be put under strain. Muscles get stronger by being placed under strain. That's the whole principle of gymnastics and athletics. And this is the same with faith. Your faith can be stretched and strengthened through tough ordeals. And notice in verse 5, the Israelites lived amongst the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served other gods. You can see how right from the beginning, immorality led to idolatry. It's always the same. These two eyes, the middle letter of sin is I, pride, the middle letter of pride is I, eyes at the center of all sin, and what happens with the eyes? Immorality and idolatry. That's the way it goes. The one leads to the other. And so, God raises up judges. Now, who were these judges? There were 14 judges, actually. In fact, if you want to understand judges, you understand that there were 7 apostasies, 7 great fallings away in Israel, and then there were 7 servitudes or oppressions, and then there were 7 deliverances. Now, you might get the impression that the whole time in Judges was one long time of oppression. Not so. In fact, of the roughly 350 years covered in the book of Judges, only about 100 of those years were spent under oppression. So more time, about 2/3 of the time, they were living at rest and peace under righteous judges who have delivered them from the evil. But about 1/3 of the time they spent under oppression, if you put it all together. You can add the times up. So there are 7 great apostasies. There were 7 great oppressions or captivities and enslavements. And then there were 7 great deliverances. But there were 14 judges. So some of these judges operated at the same time. So for example, you'd see that Gideon delivered the southern tribes, whereas Samson delivered the northern tribes. They were split and separated and geographically decentralized. So sometimes you've got judges who might have been ruling at the same time, overlapping, but one's in the north and the other's in the south. So there are 14 judges, but we're dealing with 7 apostasies and 7 great deliverances. And you start off right from the beginning with 2 exemplary judges. There are these 2 exemplary judges, Ehud and Othniel. And Ehud, let's start with Othniel. Othniel comes first. Othniel is of the line of Caleb. He is the nephew of Caleb. And he's an exemplary man. He's of the right background. He's got superior character. He's got spiritual depth. He's from a distinguished family. And Othniel rises up, and we read how as the people cried out to the Lord, the Lord heard them, and he raised up for them Othniel, who delivered them. We read in verse 10 of chapter 3, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel, so that he became Israel's judge, and he went to war. And then the land had peace for 40 years under Othniel. And so this is the first judge, exemplary judge, great work. Next, you get Ehud. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because of this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, the king of Moab, power over Israel. Now, Eglon was a very fat man, the scripture says here. And we read that Ehud came and said, I have a message from the Lord to you, O king. And so he asked the king to send all his attendants out. And as the attendants went out, he walked up to him, and he was a left-handed man. He pulled out his 18-inch blade from his left calf. That no doubt would have searched him on the right, assuming most people are right-handed. But he used his distinctive to his own advantage, and he did an assassination. It said he plunged the dagger into the king's belly so that the fat came and closed in over it, and the knife disappeared in the man's belly. And imagine giving that kind of detail in the scripture. But Ehud had, and then he locked the doors and he escaped over the balcony. One of the first assassinations recorded. So Ehud managed to then raise up the people and defeat them, and the land had peace for 80 years as a result of this. And Shamgar, at roughly about the same time, came up, and he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Now, here you start to get 2 of the less impressive of these types of judges. And Shamgar We don't know much about him, except that he killed a few hundred Philistines in Oxford. But then you get two unlikely judges. You get Deborah, who's unlikely because she's a woman, in an age when women's rights was not even known. And you get Gideon, who is the youngest of the least. And they get a lot of attention. And Deborah is like a Joan of Arc, like a Queen Elizabeth I, the Virgin Queen of England. Deborah is a prophetess, and she's leading Israel. And that's got to be quite extraordinary to have had a woman leader at that time in world history. And obviously, it's like what happened to England earlier on in the 20th century. The best man in England was, without a doubt, Margaret Thatcher. She was the Iron Lady. She had more backbone and guts and principle than all the men in politics in Britain at that time. And so there is a time when God raised up a Deborah, but it's actually a judgment on the men. Where are the men? They failures. And so there are times when God will raise up a subordinate when the leaders default and when they fail. And here Deborah is a prophetess. She saw the need. She is determined to do something about it. The Holy Spirit comes upon her. She enlists qualified help. She gets Barak, who's an experienced military man. But Barak's a bit of a wimp. He won't go to battle without her. He needs Deborah to come with. Well, she confronts Barak with God's command. She strengthens him with God's promise. She develops a plan. Let's meet the enemy at the enemy's point of greatest strength. What is the enemy's greatest strength? Chariots. Iron chariots. So, we're going to meet them on the open plain. That's where chariots can operate the best. You would think they'd fight in the hill country. But they're going to fight some open plain where the chariots can work their way through the infantry, and this doesn't make sense. But, and you don't get it too clearly in chapter 4, but in chapter 5, in the Song of Deborah, it becomes clear what happened. As they were beginning to gather for war, God sent a thunderstorm, and the water came rushing down and turned that river into a flood, and the river broke its banks, and the plain got flooded, and the iron chariots were no longer an advantage. They got stuck in the mud, and the infantry of Israel was able to swarm over the chariots and slaughter the enemy. And so this is just an example again of how you need God's guidance. Israel was outnumbered, Israel was outsupplied, Israel was outpositioned, but God was on his side. Deborah was hearing from the Lord. The timing was perfect. God brought natural forces to bear, and all the great advantage of the enemy was lost. And so at this point you see Sisera, who is head of the armies, fled, and then he was nailed by Jael. This is one case of biblical body piercing. People who want biblical justification for body piercing will find it in Judges chapter 4. This Jael took a tent peg and a hammer and engaged in body piercing with Sisera, nailed him literally to the floor. And so I presume that's the etymology of the term in English when you speak about nailing somebody. And that was it. God's intervention through a violent storm and flood, and then biblical body piercing, and Barak is in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11:32. Here we see another example of not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, from Zephaniah 4:6. So, plainly, you get these times when God's people were united, when God's people acted, and notice how God delights in using the weak and the insignificant things. Ehud with a homemade dagger. Deborah, a woman. Gideon, the youngest man of the most obscure family of the smallest tribe. Shamgar, a man from a pagan family, because his name was named after pagan gods. His family was paganized, and he uses an ox goad. Samson used a jawbone. God doesn't have a mold. Each of the judges are very different. But notice in the Song of Deborah in chapter 5, it's quite exciting and amazing, but there's a lot of rebuke for inactivity, for passivity. Verse 12, wake up, wake up, wake up, break out in song, arise, O Barak, take captive your captors. And then it speaks, when you get to verse 16, why did you stay amongst the campfires? To hear the whistling for the flocks in the districts of Reuben. There was much searching of heart. Yes, their hearts are moved, but their feet didn't move. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Dan, why did you linger on the ships? Asher remained by the seacoast and stayed in his coves. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the heights of the field. And so her song praises those tribes that went out and fought, and chastises those tribes that stayed at home and were not involved. A reluctant spirit. It's not enough to have our hearts moved. We've got to have our feet moving as well. And so this victory is celebrated. And notice in verse 23, curse Meroz bitterly, says the angel of the Lord, because she did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. There is a curse on inactivity, on disobedience. As the scripture says in Jeremiah, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. Cursed is he who keeps the sword from bloodshed. So there's a time to act. There's a time for war, there's a time for peace. Hudson Taylor says, all of God's great men and women have been weak people who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. They counted on his faithfulness. And so God takes weak and insignificant people and he transforms them and uses them for great things. And God is more concerned about what we will become than what we are now. Notice how Gideon, this other unusual judge, unexpected judge, he is greeted by the angel of the Lord as, oh mighty warrior, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Well, he doesn't look like a mighty warrior. He's hiding. He's at night threshing the grain. He's fearful. He's terrified. He asks for more confirmations than anybody else probably in the Bible. He expects us there. His offering is consumed by fire. That's not enough. He wants this fleece to be dry when the rest of the ground is wet. And he wants the fleece to be wet while the ground is dry. He is a fearful and he is also a timid judge. Gideon is not exactly the kind of judge you would have expected. You have got here the Midianites oppressing the people. They're coming in like locusts. Chapter 6 of Judges speaks about the Midianites literally stripping the land like swarms of locusts, coming in on their camels, invading the land and ravaging it, plundering, stealing. All the people are absolutely terrified. These mobile warriors are coming in and they are ransacking and looting the land of Israel. And at this point, the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and calls him to action. And this is interesting. It's a time of famine, and yet he's expected to make a feast for this angel, and the angel consumes it with fire. In a time of famine, providing a feast, this is sacrifice. But then you can see how the people of Israel are suffering. But before Midian can go, Baal must go. And so the first action of Gideon is to go and destroy the altar of Baal. Remember that Baal altars were used for child sacrifice. They were much more than just symbols of paganism. They were actually places of child sacrifice. And God's altar cannot be built until Baal's altar has been destroyed. And the place to start is in your own backyard, his father's altar to Baal in his own backyard. And he demolishes it. And you can see here that this private commitment needed to produce public fruit and courage to confront evil, to also break down the morale of the enemy by breaking down their idol. And when the people want to punish him, his father came out with Baal Theology 101. Baal can protect himself. If he's destroyed Baal's altar, let Baal punish him. And in fact, Gideon became a living example. Every time people looked at him, they could see the God of Israel is more powerful than Baal. Yes, here's a man who destroyed the altar of Baal, and he's still alive. This reminds one of brave things being done in the past, like Boniface chopping down the sacred oak of Thor in the Black Forest, and all the pagans waiting for him to be judged. And when they saw nothing happen to him, they concluded, Jesus is greater than Thor. And so we see here, God calls, God equips, God's servant is God's responsibility. Where God guides you, he will provide for you. The will of God will never leave you, but the grace of God cannot keep you. The safest place in the world is in the center of God's will. And he starts a selection process. In fact, you can see the first special forces ever being drawn together in Gideon's 300. He gets 30,000 volunteers, and God says too many. He brings it down to 10,000 by saying, if anyone's afraid, go home. 20,000 disappear. He's left with 10,000. Not enough. The Midianites are a huge horde. And God says, still too many. Sometimes the strengthening of the campaign is made by purging the ranks. And so, he makes a selection. It's a secret selection. They don't know they've been tested. It's a simple selection, but it's a significant one. He takes them to the river and sees how they drink water. Most get on their hands and knees and drink up the water like a dog. But a few kneel down and just scoop up the water, so they are more vigilant, more alert. It's showing you a difference in attitude. What he's looking for, special kind of soldiers. And with a simple but significant test, he selects his 300 by how they drank water. It's simple things in life that matter. It's how we do the simple things that really matter in life. And notice, they might have chosen God, those 30,000 who first turned up, but God didn't choose them. He chose the 300. And these 300 went out and they used some very simple things. A torch, burning torch, a pitcher to hide it in, a trumpet, and a sword. So, they had four tools each. They needed speed, they needed skill, and they were going to use surprise. And that's, in fact, the essence of all special forces. Speed, skill, and surprise. And normally you would have one torch for every many hundred men, maybe one for a company. And so when they surrounded the enemy and they broke the pitchers at the same time as the sound of trumpet, and they all sounded the trumpet to draw the attention of the enemy, and they all broke open their pitchers so that the torches can be seen and the trumpets can be heard. Normally there's one trumpet and one torch for every company. So when the enemy saw 300 torches around them and they heard 300 trumpets, they assumed in panic there must be tens of thousands of enemies surrounding them, and in a panic they start to kill one another. Now this is good special forces tactics. Get the enemy to do your work for you. Get them to kill one another. And this is where the terrorists were terrorized. The murderers started killing one another. The plunderers were plundered and the invaders fled. This is a great victory, and Gideon's 300 are a tremendous example, and they've been the inspiration. I even heard from Colonel Jan Breitenbach, the founder of South African Special Forces, that it was reading Gideon from Judges 6 and 7 that inspired him with starting our South African Special Forces. And I've heard him preach from Judges 6 and 7 as well, two special forces at the reconnaissance base. So if Colonel Breitenbach can see that in here, and I've seen some Special Forces books too, where they start off with the book of Judges and say Gideon's 300 men were the first Special Forces unit recorded in history, and we can see it. And so Gideon is a great deliverer, but unfortunately he didn't have great sons. His sons went off the rail, and one of his sons, he's more like an outlaw, Abimelech, absolutely disastrous. He wasn't a real judge, he was more like an outlaw. And so Abimelech, we see he's not counted amongst the 14 judges. He was an oppressor, an outlaw. But then you get two compromised judges, Jephthah and Samson. And the interesting thing is Samson gets more space and attention in the book of Judges than any of the other of these judges. It's an amazing thing. Jephthah gets a significant amount of space, but you get most of the attention given to Samson. Now, why is that? And certainly we need to give attention, but that'll have to be for another day. The important thing that we need to see in Judges is that sin leads to servitude, which leads to suffering. And suffering and servitude should remind us that God is judging us and lead us to supplication, to surrender to God, so that he can send us salvation. Compromise leads to catastrophe. We need to be converted, and that'll lead us to conquest. In Judges, we see compromise on every side, but when the people surrender to the Lord raises up a deliverer and brings them out. And then they have peace. The book of Judges is a book for our age. It's a book of anarchy. It's a book of existentialism, a book of selfishness, a book of situation ethics, where they build up a false priesthood and false worship. They have false places of worship. And the compromise and apostasy is terrible. Judges begins so well and it ends so badly, with the nation in such chaos and compromise. And the important thing for us to remember is Jesus is our deliverer and he is the eternal judge. All of these judges were flawed. In the book of Judges, we are seeing the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God, the faithlessness of God's covenant-breaking people. We see God's word of promise and command. We see man's response of either rebellion or obedience. And we see God's response, either blessing for our obedience or judgment for our rebellion. Man's potential for greatness is tremendous. Extraordinary how God can take some faithful people in the worst of times and raise them to such greatness. The Othniels, the Ehuds, Deborah, Gideon. But you also see man's capacity for catastrophe. Someone like Samson had everything going his way, everything on his side, and yet he could absolutely wreck his life. And so corruption and compromise inevitably leads to catastrophe. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for your mercy and grace, that even when we are unfaithful, you are gracious and merciful. And when we repent, you hear, you forgive, and you send deliverance. We ask, Lord God, that at this time when every person is doing what is right in his own eyes, when this world is in so many ways like the situation of the judges, with so much idolatry and immorality, so much compromise and chaos, so much anarchy and every man doing what is right in his own eyes, we pray, Lord God, that you would show believers in the book of Judges a picture of the spiritual roots of what is going on around us now, that we would repent and return to you and return to the scriptures so that you might raise up deliverers. We thank you, Lord, that you are the deliverer and you are the eternal judge. We thank and praise you for your grace and for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.